Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for the beautiful weather that you've given us today. Lord, I thank you for the sunshine and just the beauty of spring. Lord, after coming through the winter, Lord, and how that just sometimes shows our life. Lord, we come through the dark times, and yet you always bring the hope in the morning. Lord, I just thank you for the preciousness of your relationship with us, how you love us, and the word that you've given us to study. Lord, I thank you for all that we've learned about James this year. And just, Lord, how sharpening it's been, I know, to my own heart. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it's not just literature, but it's a tool that divides our heart, Lord, that grows us, that strengthens us, that draws us closer to you. Thank you, Lord, that it's your word to us. It's the way we know you better. We know your will through your word. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that you'd be with me today, that my words would be clear, and that you would help me communicate what you've laid on my heart. Lord, thank you for the ladies that have made this commitment to come and faithfully be here. Lord, just how precious that is to see and to just enjoy time sharpening each other around your word. Lord, be with us this morning, and thank you for loving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are starting the last section of James, and we're doing James chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. So as we come to the close of James, we're reminded one more time that genuine faith just isn't something we believe, it's something that we live. And James has done a really good job of showing us what authentic faith looks like. We've seen through the book of James that it endures trials, it resists temptations, refuses favoritism, it shows itself by its works, it controls the tongue, it pursues peace, it humbles itself before God, and it waits patiently for the Lord. And these final verses, we're going to see James circle back to something that he's emphasized all along, and that is our words. Our words are spread out through the whole book of James, aren't they? Seems like everywhere he goes, he lands on our words in some way, shape, or form. So as he closes this letter, he's going to give us one final charge, and that is let your words speak your faith. And so I worked out my outline, and I had to make it say truth speaks, true faith speaks. And so I'm just so proud of my outline, not in a good way maybe. Sometimes, you know, you throw the outline and whatever it is. But I told James and Abby last night, I said I need two more true faith speaks. And we came up with two more ideas. So I was able to get that for every point, which is what all the pastors usually do for every week. But for me, it's monumental. So I'd like to highlight my outline today. No, just kidding. So the first point is true faith speaks with integrity. It's verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. He wraps up this letter and he opens this section with the phrase, but above all, brothers, my brothers. He's saying this not to say that this is the most important command in the whole passage, but he's saying, don't miss this. He's circling back to the central theme of our speech. What comes out of our mouth reveals what's going on inside of us. Jesus taught out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks in Matthew 12:34. So after we've studied verses 1 through 11, verse 12 kind of seems to be coming out of nowhere. Seems like a shift in topic, but it actually isn't. It really flows with the letter. And so I want to help us understand is how does it flow with the letters? Just like he did in chapter 3, James is calling us again to integrity in our speech. In a world that is full of spin, exaggeration, and empty promises, believers should be known by their truthfulness. In James's day, it was a common practice to swear oaths. It was a way of affirming one's honesty. Oaths were used to make solemn promises. It was often done by invoking something of sacred or higher authority. It was invoked as a witness to underscore the truthfulness of the words they were speaking and the seriousness of the commitment they were making. Even today, we see this practice in the courtroom. In many courtrooms, I actually Googled this and I asked my son. He said they don't always use the Bible anymore in the courtrooms. You can just raise your hand and affirm. But for many years, and still many courtrooms, they still have you put your hand on the Bible and you swear to say that, to tell the truth under the penalty of perjury. So an oath-taking was a very serious thing. In the Old Covenant, oath-taking was not forbidden, or in the Old Testament. In fact, God gave instructions for how it was to be done properly. Deuteronomy 6:13 writes, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Swearing in God's name was seen as the highest authority, and it was allowed in the Old Testament for special occasions. Hebrews 6:13 through 18 gives us a powerful example. It says, "Since he, God, could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself in the promises that he gave to Abraham." So God didn't need to swear an oath to prove that his word was true, but he did it to graciously confirm to Abraham his unchanging promise. And it gives us this strong assurance that he cannot lie. By the time that James was writing, oath-taking had become very casual. It was very careless and distorted. They had changed it. People would swear by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem, anything to make their word sound more convincing. But they did it without invoking God directly. So that way, if they broke their word, they weren't bound to it. So they were using it as a loophole. It was a way to dodge accountability rather than to uphold the truth. What was held to be a sacred bond in the Old Testament had now become a mockery in people's lives. Jesus addresses this issue in Matthew 5:34 through 37 when he condemns this hypocritical oath-taking and calls for something better. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." In other words, don't dress up your words to sound believable. If your heart is honest, your speech will be honest too. So James echoes the same call that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Have you guys noticed how often James refers to the Sermon on the Mount? Just think about this. James, when Jesus was on his earthly ministry, James didn't believe in him. He mocked him. He was a brother who did not believe in Jesus. But James obviously was at the Sermon on the Mount. He heard what Jesus was teaching, and he uses a lot of it here in James. It's that God brought back what James heard when he was not a believer. God brought back. And so this is an encouragement to you who have children or adult children or people that you know who don't know the Lord. Continue speaking God's word. God's word will not return void. Even to an unbelieving heart, God's word, when they come to a believing heart, will come back to them. So continue to plant the seed, because that's what James is doing. He's planting seed that he heard when he was not a believer. James writes, "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath." He's not talking about profanity here. He's addressing the habit of using oaths to convince people that they were telling the truth. And James is saying believers should be different. We shouldn't need these dramatic promises, this spiritual sounding language to back up our word. Truth should flow naturally from the lives of those who claim to follow God. Why does this matter so much? Because honest speech reflects the very character of God. Scripture is clear in Numbers 23. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie." Isaiah 65 says, "The God of truth." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life" in John 14. In contrast, lying comes naturally to fallen humanity. Look at your children. Do you have to teach them how to lie? Nope. When they say, "No, I didn't do that," and they've got the cookie in their hand, it's like, "Did I ever show you that?" Have I ever been holding a cookie saying, "No, I don't have a cookie in my hand"? No. It comes natural to humanity. It's the language of the enemy, though. And what camp are we born into? We are born into the camp of Satan. It's the language of enemy, and John 8:44 tells us that Satan is called the father of lies. So lies come from Satan. If we're God's people, we're called to reflect his character in every area of your life, including our words. When we speak with honesty and integrity, we align ourselves with the heart of God. When we twist the truth or rely on oaths to sound credible, we're aligning ourselves with deception or with the father of lies. So James ends this verse with a simple but a very powerful reminder. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your words reflect your faith. There's no need for spin, no fluff, just truth. Whether you're suffering, rejoicing, praying, or restoring someone, speak the truth with integrity. Because the way we speak, just like the way we live, is an evidence of true faith. James adds a serious warning then. He says, so that you may not fall under condemnation. He uses the word crisis, and it's spelled with a K, K-R-I-S-I-S. And this means judgment. And it ties back to his earlier reminder that the judge is standing at the door. The reality of this fact shouldn't be motivation enough for us to desire to speak with honesty and integrity. Jesus isn't just addressing careless words. He's highlighting how our speech reveals the condition of our heart. God takes that seriously because our words reflect where our faith is. True faith speaks in a way that is simple, sincere, and it is shaped by God's own character. There's no need to dress it up, just speak it. In a world that's drowning with empty promises, carefully crafted self-images, fine print that's designed to protect instead of reveal, a believer whose word can be trusted shines brightly. God is calling us to speak that kind of faith. It's a faith that not only lives with integrity, but it speaks with integrity too. True faith doesn't just believe, it speaks. And it speaks truthfully. So our second point is in the category 5:13-18, and it's true faith speaks to God in every season. James begins in verse 13 to address those that are suffering, linking it back to his early call for patient endurance in James 5:7-11. Even in the opening letter in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." James is talking about people who are suffering. He's talking to people who are going through trials and who are suffering. He knows that the Christian life is marked by hardship, trials that can tempt us to doubt God, to grow bitter or withdraw from the body. His answer isn't passive endurance or grumbling. What he does is he calls believers to pray. Because prayer keeps us connected to God, and it's dependent on his care, and it keeps us receptive to his help in every season. So in verse 13, he said, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now, at the first glance, this passage may seem to be primarily talking about physical healing. And it's even taught that way from the pulpit. I've heard this verse used many times, talking about, and especially when you get into the oil, talking about physical healing. There's a certain thread that runs through this, though, that contradicts the purpose being healing. The purpose is prayer. And that's the thread that runs through this passage. From the beginning to the end, James emphasizes the role of prayer in every season and every situation. He opens this with a simple real-life question that reflects or invites us to reflect and respond. He said, "Is anyone among you suffering?" That's a question. And I'm sure a lot of the hands would have shot up. Yes, we are suffering. He says, "Let him pray." The word for suffering refers to any kind of affliction, not just healing or not just physical illness. I'm sorry, my words are really not flowing this morning. So it's the same word James uses in verse 10 that describes the suffering of the prophets. They weren't suffering physical illness. They were suffering spiritual attack. They were suffering hardship that comes through persecution, mistreatment, or the wear and tear of a fallen world. Paul uses the same word when he's describing his own endurance in the ministry when he's bound in prison in 2 Timothy 2. It's the kind of suffering that wears you down and it tempts you to quit, and it makes you question whether God sees or cares. So what does James say to do? He says, pray. Don't lash out. Don't try to numb the pain. Bring it to the Lord. And the verb pray is a present tense. It's indicating ongoing, continuous, persistent prayer. This is what true faith looks like under pressure. It doesn't just endure, it engages through prayer. This kind of prayer pours out its burden before God, who cares. Just like Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, he says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." This prayer seeks the comfort of the Father of mercies. As Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So when life presses hard, True faith presses in through prayer. He then goes on and says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. He moves from sorrow to joy, and the response is God-directed. The word cheerful doesn't mean to be in a light-hearted mood. It's speaking to an inner courage, a settled gladness that's anchored in God, even in the midst of persecution and sorrows. It's the same word that Paul uses in Acts 27 to encourage those that are on a ship that is sinking. He says, take heart, be cheerful, because there will be no loss of life. God is in control. So as the ship's sinking, he uses the word cheerful, because you know God is in control, and God's promised that no lives will be lost. It's also what our heart is supposed to do when it's suffering. It is to sing. James uses the word to point to singing praises like the Psalms. Well, this is what we see with Paul and Silas in Acts 16 when they're thrown into prison after being beaten. And in the midst of their suffering, they've chosen to have a cheerful heart. It's a heart that prays and is worshiping in song to the Lord. This cheerfulness is praise flowing from a heart that is prayerful. So even as you're singing these praises, they're a form of prayer back to the Lord. True faith doesn't just cry out when life is hard. It rejoices when God gives moments of peace, strength, or joy. So as you're walking through your suffering, you can be cheerful and be looking for those moments that God gives you strength, that he gives you peace, that he gives you joy. That's how you have a cheerful heart. This is the rhythm of true faith. There's no off-limits zone in prayer. Every emotion you feel, every burden you have, every joy you experience belongs in God's presence. It's come to you from the hand of God. And James didn't just teach this, he lived it. Church tradition called him Old Camel Knees because of the calluses on his knees that he developed from constant prayer. Within a decade of this letter, he will have been martyred for the faith. He knew strength to endure, and he knew the joy to rejoice, and they both came from the same place. It came from a life rooted in prayer. James is saying, whatever season you're in, don't just speak to others, speak to God. Be praying to him, because true faith doesn't just survive life's seasons. It brings every one of them before the Lord. In verses 14 and 15, we see James speak to true faith that speaks to the spiritually weak. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sin, he will be forgiven. So after urging us in verse 13, in both suffering and joy, to pray to God, James is now turning to a deeper kind of need. It's the kind of need that comes when we're too weak to pray. He says, is anyone among you sick? And at first glance, this sounds like a physical illness, and it is often taught to refer to physical illness. But in the context that James is speaking, he's addressing more than just bodily sickness. He's addressing spiritual exhaustion, weakness. The word translated sick can mean physical illness, but more often in Scripture, it's referring to spiritual or emotional weaknesses. And the passages in Acts, Romans, and 2 Corinthians that I've given you are all moments when it's talking about a spiritual weakness. James is talking to believers who are worn out from trials and weighed down by sin and physically or spiritually exhausted, maybe even to the point of drifting from God. The prayers feel out of reach and the hope is far away. Instead of telling them to try harder and to pray more, James gives a very tender and practical command. He says, call for help. Let him call for the elders of the church. And this is the beauty of the church at work. The elders are mature, spiritually grounded shepherds. They're not just figureheads. They are there for the strengthening of the body. They're to step in when others can't stand on their own. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Or Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. James says to the elders that they are to pray over them, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So I want to pause on the oil right now because there's been plenty of debate as far as when you anoint someone, when the elders anoint someone with oil, what's the purpose? Is it symbolic? Is it medicinal? Is it sacramental? From the study and the commentaries that I read, the study that I did, James uses the word to refer to ordinary anointing, not ceremonial, and not for the purpose of healing. The commentaries that I read seem to agree that the text implies that the oil is used for refreshment and care. It's like the woman in Luke 7:46 who anointed Jesus' feet with oil. It was an act of worship and love. It wasn't any healing that she was doing, and she wasn't doing a ceremony at his feet. She was showing her worship and love. And that's what it's like when the elders are to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The oil is a visible expression of love and concern. It's a way of saying, you are seen, you're not forgotten, and we are praying that God will restore you. And we are doing this in the name of the Lord. The power isn't in the oil, it's not in the elder, it's in the Lord himself. The oil is just a picture of the grace that we're asking him to pour out on the life of this person that is suffering. The moment is deeply humbling, not only for the weary believer who asks for help, but for the shepherds who are called to respond. There's no self-fix here. It's not spiritual performance, it's just weakness brought to light and met with prayer and gentle care. And I think this is a beautiful picture of the workings of the body. This is the church at its best. It's not a place for performance. It's a place for restoration. It's a community where the weary are lifted up and not pushed aside. It's where grace meets brokenness through faithful prayer. So if you're worn out spiritually, don't hide it. Ask for help. If you're walking closely with the Lord, show up to your friends who are weary. Pray for them, gently restore them. This is what true faith does. And this is a picture of what the church is meant to be. Verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So what happens when a spiritually weary believer humbles himself and asks for help? When the elders gather around them and pray with compassionate care. James tells us that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. He's not talking about relief from symptoms. He's describing soul-deep restoration. This isn't a promise of physical healing. This is being made whole from the inside out. The word translated sick is a rare word and is only found one other place in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 12:3. And there it's referring to weary and discouragement in the soul. So this isn't a hospital scene for the physically ill. This is the spiritual battlefield. James is addressing believers who are worn down, discouraged, and maybe even entangled in sin. When those believers come in humility asking for prayer, God moves. He says the prayer of faith will save. And the word for save there means to rescue or deliver. It's used throughout Scripture for both physical and spiritual salvation. Here in James, it's pointing to revival. God is lifting someone out of spiritual despair and restoring their soul. James adds, he says, the Lord will raise him up. This is a word that's used for resurrection and awakening. It's a picture of a weary believer being lifted up and revived and strengthened by the hand of God himself. Now, this passage can also, or can apply in the application. The meaning is to the weary soul believer, but the application is something that can be for physical, because obviously if you know somebody physically ill, you want to pray for their healing, correct? And God promises that they will be healed. And guys, we saw this with Chris, Scott Conklin. They were healed. We had people praying for their healing, and they were healed. They just weren't healed this side of heaven. They were healed when they entered the presence of God. And so when we pray for healing, we have to understand God has promised healing, but it may look different than what we think. Healing may mean that he'll restore the body physically. It may mean that he'll restore the soul through a spiritual healing. And sometimes it's the ultimate healing when we enter the Lord's presence and we shed this disease-ridden body and we enter his presence healed completely. All true healing comes from the hands of the Lord. 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The prayer of faith doesn't demand a specific outcome. It trusts God's heart and timing, knowing that God is always faithful to respond. James continues, he says, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice the if. Not all suffering is caused by sins. We've seen that in Job's story. We see it in John 9 when Jesus heals the man born blind. And he said this man was not born blind because of his sin, but for the glory of God. But sometimes when we're spiritually drained, sin is linked to it. When you're weak, Satan attacks. Discouragement comes, and it leads to compromise, and this distance opens the door for disobedience against God. In these moments, we don't need relief. We also need forgiveness. And this is why James includes this phrase. He's showing that this moment of spiritual care is also a moment for confession and cleansing. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So the elders that came to put the oil and anoint them weren't there to scold. They were there to shepherd, to help the weary one come back into the light of God's mercy. David writes in Psalm 32, he said, I acknowledged my sin to you and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This moment isn't about guilt, it's about grace. It's about David coming clean before the Lord and saying, I have sinned, but God forgives. It's about being restored to fellowship with God. So what's this picture in 5:15? It's a broken believer that calls for help, and the elders come to not to fix, but to pray. The Lord responds. He restores, he revives, and he forgives. This all goes back to reflecting the heart of God, a God who delights in lifting the weary and drawing back the wandering. So let me ask you to do a heart check here. When you're weary, what's your instinct? Do you just push through? Do you tend to retreat and hide your struggle? Or do you pray? Do you reach out to the body to pray for you because you recognize your study? James is inviting us to reach out, to ask for help. Don't be afraid to ask for help. Let others stand in the gap and pray you back to strength. In verse 16, true faith speaks with confession and intercession. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has a great power as it is working. So James challenges us to think, to rethink how we respond to trials. True faith doesn't just endure, it speaks. And when it's too weak to speak for itself, it leans on the church to speak for it. Through prayer, intercession, compassion, and trust in God who restores. After calling the elders to intercede on behalf of the spiritually weary, James now widens the scope. This is a ministry of prayer and restoration that's not just reserved for the leadership. It's for the whole body. We can all be involved in this ministry. Healing and renewal are meant to happen in the community of the body. So James says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. This is mutual confession and mutual intercession. He's calling for the church to live with honest humility and deep spiritual care for each other. Confession opens the door to healing, not just of the body, but of the soul. The word James uses for healed describes spiritual restoration, which is again why I take this passage more toward spiritual weaknesses versus the physical weaknesses. Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of people whose hearts have grown dull, but they could be healed if they turned to God. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, by his wounds you were healed. Christ's suffering brought healing from sin's curse. It restored our relationship with God, and it offers that deep soul-level healing that is necessary to man's heart. That's through salvation. And salvation leads to forgiveness and reconciliation and new life. That is the desire of James's heart, and he's showing us how to live in that healing. We live through confession and prayer. And in those two factors, then God applies the restoration that Christ gave us at the cross. So we humble ourselves, we bring our sin into the light, we turn back to the Lord, and we experience real healing in real time. Our hearts are renewed, and we've had restored fellowship with the Lord and with one another. this kind of confession isn't about the embarrassment of I don't want to tell you about my sins. This is about seeking restoration, seeking freedom from that sin. So we confess to regain salvation. We do not confess to regain salvation. We confess to continue walking in the light so that we're not out of fellowship with the Lord. Confession keeps us honest before God. Prayer keeps us connected to Him. So I want to pause a minute and talk about confession, because there are going to be tender-hearted believers who now feel like, do I need to be confessing everything? How do I go about discerning what is wise confession and how to handle it? So I wanted to talk about this. How do we know what to confess and to whom? And so why confession matters? Well, Matthew 5, 23 and 24 tells us that reconciliation is a priority. Before worship, your heart needs to be clean before the Lord. Luke 17, confession and forgiveness are ongoing parts of life in the community. 1 John 1, 7 and 9, walking in the light includes honesty before God and with others. Proverbs 28, 13, hiding sin brings harm, but confession brings mercy. So who do we confess to? How do we know who to confess to? And here was a helpful principle that is partly just my own interpretation from general scripture. So take it or leave it, because I'm going to tell you I've got some scriptural support for it, but I'm also making applications from that I couldn't find specific verses to tie to, but I think they're biblical principles. But take that as you will. The first is we confess to the Lord, and this is biblical. This is always the first step, and it's the private sins of the heart that haven't harmed others. Psalm 32 and 1 John 1, 9 teach us this. The second is confession to a trusted friend or leader. This is what I think James 5, 16 is saying. I think it's addressing the confession to trusted friends, leaders, or to your friends, a small group of friends. This is James 5, 16 in action. It's grace-filled confession for healing and restoration. When you're stuck in a sin and you can't get out and you need help, you need accountability with that. When you've wronged someone, or when you're just seeking prayer for a need in your life that you can't get away from, that's the kind of confession that you can bring to the trusted friends in the body. You need to be wise. You need to confess to those who are mature and trustworthy, who will pray and not gossip. Prayer is not for the purpose of gossiping. It's for the purpose of taking that person's need and heart before the Lord for them. And then there's the public confession, and this is where we will see church discipline fall under. It's very rare, but it's sometimes necessary when a sin is public and it affects the body of the church. And this confession must be guided by godly leadership. The goal is always restoration and not shame. So confession isn't about humiliation, it's about healing. And it's one of the ways that God brings grace to the broken and strength to the weary. Then James makes a very powerful statement. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Some translations say that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, or that it avails much. The idea of prayer when offered by somebody walking with God is that it's effective, it's active, and it's powerful. So what is effective prayer? It's prayer that flows from a heart that is aligned with God. It's prayer that's marked by humility and faith and obedience. It's not about perfect words. The righteous aren't perfect, but it's about a sincere heart that desires to walk and trust the Lord. David writes in Psalm 40, he says, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. These words reflect David's sincere longing, not just to know God's will, but to delight in it, to align his desires with God's desires. This isn't about perfection. The righteous person isn't sinless. It's someone who's been made right with God through their faith in Christ. And this person seeks to live in integrity and humility. They desire to confess their sins, to walk in the light, and to align their hearts with God's will. So the real power is because God's listening. That's the power behind our prayers. And the word has great power in Greek. Means strong, forceful, able to accomplish something. Prayer is not just empty words. It's words that are moving the heart of God and accomplishing his purposes. So the last phrase, when it says, as it is working, or when energized, it's talking about prayer being active and dynamic and ongoing. It's not passive or routine. It's active. It's not name it, claim it. Prayer isn't about handing God a list of our desires. It's about drawing near to him and seeking to know his heart and his desire. And so when you think about praying for a desire that's on your heart, how do you do that effectively? I think we pray the desires God's laid on our heart, but we give God the veto power because we don't know if our desires are truly his desires. They may be really good desires, but we don't know what his will is, and we desire his will. So the prayers of a righteous person that are effective is a prayer that's desiring to align their will with God's will. And we're praying that. And that takes prayer because our hearts naturally don't align with God's will. Our hearts naturally will want our own will. And so we pray that God will give us his desires and his heart. And they're not powerful because they're perfectly worded prayers. They're powerful because God is working. When our hearts are aligned with him, our prayers truly matter because they reflect his will and they move his heart. So the next point is true faith prays persistently and confidently. And James gives us the example of Elijah. In verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James has just urged us to confess our sin and to pray for one another to be healed. He's called us into that kind of community where honesty is met with grace. And now what James is going to do, he's going to give us an example of someone that we see is out of our league. But James wants us to understand that actually he's just like us. And this is Elijah. He introduces him as Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He could have said Elijah, the prophet of fire. Elijah, the man who called down rain and drought and totally killed the Baal prophets. He could have said the miracle worker who stood alone on Mount Carmel. He doesn't, though. He says Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Elijah knew fear. He knew discouragement, weariness, and even depression. After the time at Mount Carmel, when he was on the mountain, and he did, through God's power, defeat the prophets of Baal, he ran into the wilderness and asked God to let him die because he thought he was the only one left. He was overwhelmed and he was exhausted. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like a man who can understand how we respond and how we feel. So James is giving us this final picture of what true faith looks like. He says he prayed fervently that it might not rain. So for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. This reference is drawn from 1 Kings 17 through 19. So if you want to read the story, go back and you'll read about Elijah, where he was standing alone against a rebellious nation, calling for drought in response of Israel's idolatry. And God brought drought. And what Elijah's example shows us is that powerful prayer comes from ordinary people. It's just that they trust an extraordinary God. Elijah was one man. There was no army, no position, no title beyond prophet. He prayed, and the skies were closed for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the rain returned. His strength of his prayer didn't come from status. It came from his trust in a faithful God. James reminds us Elijah had a nature like ours. His story isn't meant to intimidate us. It's meant to encourage us. Prayer isn't reserved just for the spiritually elite. It's God working through ordinary people who believe in him and keep praying. Elijah prayed according to God's word and will. He didn't pray out of emotional personal gain. He prayed in alignment with God's word. Deuteronomy 28 forbid idolatry in the land. And the consequence to idolatry would be drought. So Elijah was grieved by Israel's sin. He prayed for the judgment that God had promised to be brought to Israel to lead them back to God. He was standing on scripture in his prayer. That's effective prayer. That's praying according to God's will. But when our desires are shaped by God's heart, we can pray boldly like Elijah. And we know that God delights in responding. Elijah's most powerful prayers, though, were humble and unseen. After the very public victory on Mount Carmel, he doesn't stay in the spotlight. He goes up to the mountain because he's told Ahab, King Ahab, rain will come. So what does Elijah do? He goes back up to the mountain and he prostrates himself low before God. 1 Kings 18:42 says he put his face between his knees. This was not a performance to be seen. This was Elijah beseeching God. Elijah doesn't stop praying, and he's persistent with his prayer. It says God promised rain. So did Elijah just stop and say, okay, God, do it? No, he didn't. God promised rain would come, but Elijah still went and prayed. He prayed once. He sent the servant out to look at the top of the mountain. Nothing in the sky. So Elijah wasn't defeated. He prayed twice. He prayed seven times, sending his servant out each time to check the sky, and there was nothing until the seventh time. And then when the servant came back, he said, I saw a sliver of a small cloud. And that's all Elijah needed. He said, God is faithful. So he went to King Ahab and he said, get in your chariots and go so you're not flooded out. And there's a small sliver of a cloud in the sky. But you know what? Then Elijah girded up his skirts and he ran on ahead and he beat King Ahab. And King Ahab was drenched. So God is faithful. That's the kind of faith that James is calling us to. It's a faith that doesn't quit when God is silent, because God was silent the first six times. It's a prayer that prays humbly and persistently. It's a prayer that trusts God to move, because he always does, in his time. So God uses prayer to shape us, not just our situations. Elijah's prayers opened and closed the heaven, but more than that, the prayers shaped Elijah. He stayed tethered to God, even in moments of danger, in drought, and in deep sorrow. He still stayed tethered to God, and he told God all that he was feeling. In 1 Kings 19, when he collapses in the wilderness before the Lord, and he just said, I'm the only one out here, Lord. There's no one else on this earth. I'm the only one here serving you. And he collapses. God was so gracious. He didn't rebuke Elijah. He talked to him, not in the wind, not in the earthquake or the fire, but in a still, small voice. And he baked him a cake. Because Elijah, when he was exhausted, he fell into a deep sleep. And he woke up and here's this cake, and there's water. And he eats it, and he sleeps some more, and God feeds him again. And then God restores him for the next 40 days based on that meal. Isn't that amazing to think you could have a meal that could restore you then for the next 40 days? Wow. But that was effective prayer. And it was God understanding the spiritually exhausted. He told Elijah, you're not the only one. I have many more who are testifying to my name. But God didn't rebuke him. He was kind to him. He was tender to him. Elijah's prayers weren't powerful because he was perfect, because he was faithful. This is what it means to be righteous, is to humbly, obediently align your heart with God's heart. And the effective prayer will be active and alive. James wants us to know that this is the kind of prayer that's available to us. So the questions that challenged my heart in this is, what is your instinct when life feels dry? Do you try to fix it? Do you try to fill it with something? Or do you pray? What's your first response when God seems silent and nothing is happening and nothing's changing your situation? Do you try to fix it, or do you pray? True faith prays. It prays persistently, it prays humbly, and it prays confidently, because you're praying based on the character of God. In the last couple of verses, 19 and 20, it's true faith speaks to restore. It says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James just doesn't end his letter with pleasantries or final greetings. He closes it with one last urgent call, and that's a call to restore. After everything he said about genuine faith in action, he ends by showing us one of the clearest signs of spiritual maturity. It's a heart that seeks to restore others. It says, "My brothers, if any among you wander from the truth and someone brings him back." Notice who James is talking about here. He's talking about anyone among you. He's talking to the body, anybody in the body. If anyone wanders from the truth, he's talking to fellow believers, those who once walked in the truth but have drifted. The word for wanders gives the picture of a slow, quiet drifting, not a loud walkout rebellion. They're drifting. They're slowly drifting. It's like when you've been in a little rowboat and you're sitting there and you're relaxing and you're talking to your friend, but you're not rowing. Water looks perfectly calm. 30 minutes later, you realize, wow, where are we? We've drifted, but you didn't even feel it. That's the kind of wandering that James is talking. It's about a believer who has wandered slowly and quietly. They've become disoriented. They don't know where they are by suffering, by sin, or by spiritual weariness. This echoes the warning in Hebrews 2:1. It says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." You don't want to drift away from Christ. You want to be anchored in Christ. If you take your anchor off of Christ, you will drift. You have to be anchored. The danger isn't always outright rejection of truth, unless you're not a child of the Lord. If you're a child of the Lord, guys, you can never drift far enough away to lose your salvation. I want to make that perfectly clear. A child of the Lord can never lose their salvation, because it's not that I'm anchored to God, it's that He's anchored to me. It's like the little child that you're holding their hand, and their hand's wide open. They're not holding your hand. But God has your hand. If you're His child, you will never not be anchored to Him. But there are times when, as a child of God, I can become spiritually weary and I take my eyes off of God and I drift and I become filled with doubt and confusion and discouragement or depression. I'm filled with sins because I've taken my eyes off of God. And that's what James is talking to. He said, don't let these believers slip away unnoticed. He says, pursue them in love, bring them back, because bringing a wandering believer back is a good deed, but it's also what true faith does. The job to bring them back isn't just assigned to the elders and the pastors. He says, anyone, if anyone sees this, it's a ministry to every believer. Anyone who sees a brother or a sister drifting is invited into God's redemptive mission. Galatians 6:1, I read it already. If anyone's caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The goal isn't to shame, it's to restore, it's to bring them back. It's the church being the church and not ignoring the wounded, but gently guiding them home. Not just thinking, well, I thought they were a believer, but I guess they're not. You go back to bring them in. God will be in charge of their heart. God knows their heart, but if they've claimed to be a believer and you see them drifting, seek them out, pursue them to bring them back. The next part of the verse is, let them know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is very, very strong language, and it's eternally significant language. To bring someone back is to take part in a spiritual rescue. Jude 23 says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Because, guys, the worst case scenario is maybe the person you've seen who's been part of the body is drifting away. Maybe they're not a true believer. And they're destined to hell. You want to reach back and try to pursue them with God's love, in hope to bring them back and to teach them the gospel so that their heart will be convicted by the gospel and they will turn to the Lord. If it's a fellow believer that's wandering, you want to bring them back so that they'll have God's peace again. Because if you're in sin, you're not going to be in peace before the Lord. You're going to be unhappy, because as a child of God, if I'm walking outside of His protection, I'm not at peace. I'm at war within myself because the Holy Spirit is calling me back and I'm ignoring Him. So James is saying, save them, bring them back, go after the wandering. We're not just helping someone avoid a bad consequence. We're rescuing that soul from destruction. What about the phrase, covers a multitude of sins? This isn't about ignoring sins. This is about offering grace. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. It means that we pursue someone in love and we walk with them toward repentance and forgiveness. We become part of God's healing work. Restoration doesn't erase the past, but it clears the way for a new future and a new hope in Christ. This is a picture of the mature church. And James spends his entire letter calling us to live out real faith, true faith. And now he ends by saying, in effect, this is the kind of faith that it looks like. It restores. It doesn't just protect itself. It reaches out to those who are drifting. Paul writes in Romans 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. True faith doesn't walk away from the wounded. It moves toward them with compassion. It doesn't gossip about them. It prays for them. It doesn't condemn them. It gently restores them. This is the kind of faith that reflects the heart of the Good Shepherd, the one who leaves the 99 to go after the one and rejoices when the one comes home. True faith speaks, and it finishes well. James doesn't just close his letter in farewell. He ends it with a call to action. After urging us to live with integrity and humility, wisdom and endurance, his final words are a charge to pursue those who are wandering from the truth. True faith doesn't just endure privately, it reaches out. It speaks with honesty, it prays with boldness, and it loves with a purpose. This is the kind of faith that finishes well. It's a faith that not only stands firm to the end, but it helps others make it there too, because the judge is truly at the door, and we need to live like it with urgency, compassion, and a faith that seeks to speak truth and restore. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this exhortation that we've had now as believers to encourage those who are spiritually weak. Lord, if there's someone among us today that is spiritually weakened, who's depressed or who's discouraged and exhausted, God, I pray that they would reach out to the body. They would reach out to someone who is mature, who can pray with them and lead them back to you and restore their soul. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the exhortation that we've been given. God, I pray that we would be faithful stewards of the words that we've been studying, that we've been given. Thank you, Lord, that it's by your grace that we are able to do anything in your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen.